For our scripture reading this morning, I would like you to take your hymn books, and at the back of your hymn book, reading 608, and we will read responsibly, reading 608. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil.
Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth.
Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things.
Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be
For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now I know in part. But then shall I know, even as also I am known.
And now by faith, the hope of love, these three, but the grace of these love.
Last week, I spent a bit of time watching the Democratic National Convention. And I must confess that there were parts of it that underwhelmed me and parts of it that overwhelmed me. As I listened to the platform of the party being read, the Democrats tell us that if they are elected, they are going to wipe out all graft and corruption in government, which I gather means the end of the Democratic Party and the Republican Party as well. And when Mr. Carter was making his acceptance speech and telling us what would happen if he were elected, it sounded like instant millennium. One thing is certain, that the Republicans are going to have a difficult time coming up with a more promising platform. And as I watched it, I thought about a musical that appeared on Broadway some time ago entitled Of Thee I Sing. In the opening of that satire, a group of politicians are caucusing in a smoke-filled hotel room. They have a promising candidate, but they're looking for a platform on which their man can run. Hoping to get some help, they ask a chambermaid to tell them what the people of the country want. And the chambermaid responds that the people want love. And so love becomes the major plank of the platform. Well, one thing is certain, that musical was right in tune with people's thinking. Because in our culture, love ranks right up there, along with hot dogs, apple pie, baseball, and Chevrolet. In fact, that's one of the problems. We're aware of the fact that either political party could have a campaign plank dedicated to love, and almost everybody would be glad to join up. For example, pornographers would find that an acceptable word. As I look at the titles of their sleazy books or advertisements for their filthy films, I discover that the word love is often very prominent. Homosexuals would feel comfortable with it because they tell me that their perversion springs from love. Indeed, adulterers would find that an acceptable platform. Thousands of girls have been seduced to immorality on the basis that if you love me, you'll sleep with me. In fact, even murderers might find themselves comfortable with that platform. As George Bernard Shaw said, if we are looking for acts done in the name of love, We will find many of them listed in the murder columns of the newspaper. Well, the word love in our culture can mean anything from Hollywood to heaven. And a word that means everything to everyone usually means nothing to anyone. And there's a tendency for us in a culture where the term love has been debased and devalued to decide that the word is just a Confederate currency and that we can toss it aside and think no more about it. But if the Republicans and Democrats might be a bit confused about what they mean by love, as Christians, we cannot be confused. Because if there is a plank in our party platform that must be taken seriously, it is the plank of love. You only have to be a casual reader of the New Testament to find that love is the basic motive and the basic ethic of the Christian faith. Just before he left the earth, our Lord said to his disciples, "I give you a new commandment, and that is that you love one another." And then he went on to say, "It is by this that all men will know that you are my disciples, because of your love for each other." The badge of discipleship to the society outside is not orthodoxy. The badge of discipleship is love. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he told them that the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God's working in their experience, was love. And when he wrote to the church at Rome, he urged them to owe no man anything except to love one another. And when he wrote to the Corinthian church, this church so brilliant, so gifted, yet so filled with strife and hostility, he told them in 1 Corinthians 13 that apart from love, all of their spiritual gifts, all of their service, all of their sacrifice would add up to naked nothing. If you speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, you are nothing more than a loud noise. If you have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so that you can remove mountains but have not love, you are nothing. And if you give all of your goods to feed the poor, and if you give your body to be burned, and have not love, it profits you nothing. And I think we need to note that. Because in our churches and in our schools, we put a great emphasis on the ability to understand and to explain, on sincerity and sacrifice and service. And yet Paul, in fact, the entire New Testament teaches us again and again that apart from love, what we do is actually unchristian and may actually become anti-Christian. You see, the basic truth is this, that we have a personal faith, but we do not have an individual faith. That you cannot be a Christian alone. That you need every other Christian, and other Christians need you. And for that reason, we must be people of love. Since love is basic to the Christian life, we of all people must understand what we mean when we talk about love. Several years ago, Cole Porter wrote a hit song in which he asked, "What is this thing called love, this silly thing called love? I ask heaven above, what is this thing called love?" I do not really believe that Mr. Porter bombarded heaven to get the answer. But centuries ago, the Apostle Paul devoted himself to answering that question. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, the Apostle Paul tells us what love is by describing for us in vivid detail what love does. He says that love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrong, but rejoices in the right. That love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Before we look at this passage in closer detail, It's important, I think, to back off for just a moment to understand what the writers of the New Testament mean when they talk about love. You see, when the Greeks chatted about love, they could do it in very specific terms. The Greeks had a word in their language from which we get our word erotic. And they could talk about sensual love, the love of passion, the love of desire, that love that can color life in a very beautiful or degrading manner. There was another love they had, philia, like our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it was a word that spoke of the love of husband for wife, the love of friends, the love of parents for children. It was a love of warmth, a love of feeling, a love of personal affection. And then there was a third word they had, the word agape. Interestingly enough, it is the major word used for love in the New Testament, but it was not really a common word in the culture in which the New Testament was written. As far as I can tell, it is never used in classical Greek literature. But it's as though the writers of the New Testament took this term, agape, for love, and baptized it into the Christian faith, because they wanted, by the use of that word, to tell us that the love of which they spoke was different from ordinary human loves. The agape love has as its center simply this, that it's a love of the will, a love of the mind, rather than a love of the feelings or a love of the emotions. Agape love does not spring out of the emotions of the heart. Agape love comes as an act of the will, as a set of the mind. It's for that reason that Jesus could say, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. Immanuel Kant, the noted philosopher, felt that that was an impossible ethic. He said love could not be commanded. And of course, if he was talking about the feeling kind of love, he was absolutely right. For the feeling kind of love cannot be worked up or put down as somebody might light a fire or blow out a match. But if he was talking about an act of the will, he was wrong. Because as an act of the will, as a set of the mind, love can be commanded. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. And if he is saying in that we must have warm feelings for our enemies, that we must feel towards our enemies like we would feel towards our children when they are despitefully using us, then that becomes absolutely ridiculous. But you can love your enemies as an act of the will. Because agape love says, I will never repay someone evil for evil. I will never seek to hurt them by getting back at them. Instead, it says that for every man or woman I meet, friend or enemy or acquaintance, I will set my mind to seek their highest good. That's the love of the Scriptures. That's the love of the New Testament. But when you talk about love that way, and it's important at least for a moment to see what the New Testament is saying, that can be very theological and theoretical. To talk about seeking other people's highest good may be so abstract that all of us feel that we're doing quite well at it. It's like Schultz's comic strip, Peanuts. Some time ago, Linus announced that he was going to be a doctor. And Lucy, in her gentle manner, said, you a doctor? You a doctor? You can't be a doctor. You don't love mankind. To which Linus replied, I do so love mankind. It's people I can't stand. And sometime or other, when we are looking at this thing called love, we must recognize that it is not some abstract virtue, but it is really involved in the grubby business of living. That if we are really loving people, we must see it worked out in the fabric of our experience. And that's why Paul does not give us a theological description of love. He does not define what love is. Instead, he describes what love does. As you look at this list in verses 4 through 7 more closely, You discover that the first two words, love is patient and kind, are a kind of umbrella that gather up in themselves all that is going to follow. They are a kind of introduction to the list. And then you will notice that Paul gives us eight things that love does not do. He says that love is not jealous. Love is not boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong. And then, having given us eight things that love does not do, he gives us five things that love does do. Love rejoices at the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What it's important to understand as we go into this passage is that Paul is still talking about a love of the will and not a love of the passions. And he is telling us what love does in order that we might know what love is. He begins by telling us that love is patient and kind. I find that a strange place for Paul to begin the list. Love is patient. For many of us, we get impatient with patience. We tend to think of patience as a virtue that belongs to the elderly and the infirm, people who have to be patient because they have no choice. But sometimes we think of patience as something that belongs to the dull and insensitive, people who are not aware enough that action needs to be taken and so sit back and do nothing. But obviously, this is where you must begin. Love is patient. The word that Paul uses for patience here is used throughout the New Testament always to speak of patience with people, not patience with circumstances. And we must recognize that if love is a virtue, it must be patient with those that are being loved. You see, above and beyond everything else, Christians are realists. If you're going to love people, you're going to have to love them in a real world. And the real truth about real people living in the real world is that they are suffering from a curvature of the soul. I wasn't married very long before I discovered, to my astonishment, that my wife is totally depraved. Even worse than that, I guess because she is their mother when both of our children were born, they too were totally depraved. And one of the evidences of our children's depravity is that they're convinced that I'm depraved. The reality is that in our home, if we are going to love each other realistically and honestly, then we're going to love each other as sinful people. In the real world, people are sinful. People lie to you and lie about you. People can be frustrating and irritating. People have edges on their personalities. And if love cannot be patient with that, then love becomes a kind of selfishness. If I am willing to invest myself in you only insofar as you please me, but if you cross me or disappoint me, I give up on you. But that's not love. That's just selfishness. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said to them, make allowance for one another because you love each other. That was Paul's very gentle way of saying, look, you're bound up in the bundle of life with a group of people who are sinners saved by grace, but they're still sinners. And you need to know that. And you need to be patient with their weakness and understanding of their sinfulness. And while you may not approve their sin, you continue to love them. Love is patient because love has as its object sinful people living in a sinful society. If we cannot love sinners, then love has no meaning at all. But not only is love patient, Paul says, but love is kind. That's the positive side of the virtue. It's conceivable to me that a person may be patient and really not be patient at all. They may simply be tired or indifferent. I'm sure that there are some people who are patient with evil, not because they have the virtue of patience, but because they are simply indifferent to what evil is doing. Unless the evil is directed against them, they do nothing at all. Now, patience by itself can be indifference, but Paul links patience with kindness. If someone can do me wrong, if someone can offend me and I can be patient with them and then at the same time act in kindness towards that person, that's the triumph of love. And there is a desperate need in our relationships with one another to be kind. It was Wordsworth who talked about those little unnamed, unremembered acts of kindness and how sweet they make our lives. How smooth flowing they make our experience to be kind to each other. Elizabeth Wheeler said, "It seems to me at times that all the world needs is for people to be kind." But I'm convinced that kindness towards each other in our homes and in our church could be the kind of thing that would draw us together and give us a warmth of feeling that we might not have in any other way. The words spoken that we tend not to speak, or better, the word not spoken that in rashness we may be tempted to speak. The note written, the gift given, the approval expressed, those tiny acts that mean so much. I enjoy studying the lives of noted preachers. It is, in a sense, the substance of my life since I teach preaching at Dallas Seminary. Years ago, there was a Scotch preacher by the name of Ian McLaren, a brilliant expositor of the Word of God. McLaren said again and again in his sermons, "Let us be kind to other people. For most people are having an uphill struggle." It's interesting that those who followed McLaren in his parish said that the people remembered him for his brilliant preaching. But when they spoke of him, they spoke of his kind and gentle acts. One man who followed him 20 years after he had been in the pulpit said that as he moved among the people, often the young people now in their 20s would speak of McLaren and say of him, "I remember when he came to our home and I was a sick child and the pastor would sit on the side of the bed and tell us stories and our fretfulness would disappear and we felt comfortable in our crumb-filled bed." Just recently, two maids riding in our Dallas transit buses were discussing the lot that they had. One of them, frustrated by the people that she served, said, "Don't you wish sometimes you could just squeeze off their heads?" And the other one said, "No, I don't feel that way. All of the people for whom I work are Christians. And they're very kind." That word spoken in a Dallas bus spoke something about the motivation of the Christian faith. Love, if it is love, is patient and it is kind. Then Paul goes on to say that love is not jealous or boastful. Both of these have to do with the differences that exist among people. Jealousy is what we feel towards those that we feel have something better than we have. Boastfulness is what we do when we think that we have something better than other people. Paul says that love is not jealous. There is a legend that tells us that once the devil was crossing the Libyan desert, and he came across a group of his imps who were attempting to seduce a holy hermit. The imps, the demons, were trying everything. They were directing at him the hot blasts of sensual lust, but the hermit stood. They tried to fill his mind with fears and doubts. They tried to convince him that it was ridiculous to serve God. But the hermit was unmoved. And Satan watched his imps making their attacks upon this holy man. And finally, as the pro in the business, he moved in. And he said, "Now look, you're dealing with a special kind of saint here, and ordinary temptations aren't going to work." So the story goes, Satan leaned over to the holy man and whispered to his ear, "Your best friend has just been made the Bishop of Alexandria." And the legend says that a look of malignant jealousy crossed the holy man's face. The reason that old story has carried on for decades is that all of us recognize there's a great deal of truth in it. Men and women who outwardly seem to have a piety that is unassailable often fall before the green-eyed monster of jealousy. You know how it goes. A friend is telling you about a promotion he has received that you thought you should get. And outwardly you're smiling. And inside, jealousy has its teeth upon your soul. Another woman is complimented because of her charm and beauty, and while you are agreeing outwardly, inwardly, there is the bite of jealousy. Trivial things can do that to us. My neighbor buys a brand new car, and mine is 5 years old. I'm jealous. Or the secretary next to you gets a new typewriter and you don't get one. Down deep inside, you are disquieted. Jealousy has won a victory. Your children have to struggle to get through school. Your neighbor's children make straight A's. And when he is telling you about their report card, down inside, there is jealousy. And Paul says, love is not jealous. In saying that, he is doing two things. He is diagnosing the disease and also prescribing a remedy. Jealousy comes when love goes. And jealousy goes when love comes. But when you say that love is not jealousy, that sounds like a pious platitude. Like preacher talk. Let's stop for a moment and think a bit about jealousy. Why is it that we become filled with jealousy and envy? And the answer is that jealousy focuses on differences, superficial differences, differences in other people that we think are superior to things we have. Constitution says that all men and women are created equal. What it does not say is that all of us are created the same. There are differences in position, differences in ability, differences in the things we have. And jealousy focuses on the difference. When I am jealous of a person because his car is better than mine, then that difference is all that really matters to me. All I can see in that man is that car. It leaves me in its exhaust fumes. I don't see him at all. All I can see is that typewriter that I think I should have had. When I meet my neighbor, I do not see my neighbor as neighbor at all. I think of him as the man who got the promotion I should have had. Jealousy focuses on differences, and it ignores people. You said to me, that may be fine and good. But I'll tell you, I'd be glad to swap with him. I'd like to be able to be in his position. Would you really? That person that you envy, that person of whom you're jealous, would you really like to swap with that person? For after all, if you swap, you have to swap clean. You have to swap for everything. You can have his car, but with it you must have his marriage and his children and his faith and his eternal destiny and his health and the burdens of his position. If you're going to swap with that girl that you envy so much, you swap clear across the board for the incipient cancer that she may have, for the struggles that she's having with her husband, with the fact that a month or two from now she may lose her job. Now, if you swap clean. You say to me, well, I'm not so sure about that. I don't want to swap that way. I'm not sure what the deal involves. That's just the point. You see, when you're jealous of another person, you're jealous of that thing that is a difference. But you may not know the barbed wire that's tearing apart their souls. Edward Arlington Robinson wrote a poem about Richard Cory. This is what he said. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked. But still, he flooded pulses when he said, good morning. And he glittered when he walked. He was rich. Yes, richer than a king and admirably schooled in every grace. In short, we thought he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. Jealousy and envy focus on superficial differences. And when that's the focus of your life, you do not see people at all. Only a whole soul trust in God will enable you to overcome jealousy. For God gives to his people gifts, different gifts to different people. Everyone in the body is not a hand. Everyone in the body is not an ear. Everyone in God's orchestra is not a flute. God gives different things to different people. And if I believe that he, the giver of all good gifts, gives out of a loving heart, then what he has given to me is what he wants me to have, and what he has given to you is what he wants you to have. And since what he has given is a gift of love in his wisdom, when I see the differences between us, if I really trust the goodness of a gracious God, then the differences don't matter. That's God's choice and God's doing. And suddenly the differences disappear, and in the place is a person, my neighbor, somebody that I can relate to in love. Love isn't jealous, and love isn't boastful. That's the other side of it. Some differences may fill us with envy. Other differences make us boast. This is the difference in which I feel that I have things that other people don't have. As I mentioned before, we sometimes say that people are proud of being rich, or being intelligent, or being good-looking. That's not true. People are proud of being richer than other people, being more intelligent than other people, being better looking than other people. And boasting does not bring us into communion with each other, it brings us into competition with each other. For boasting is my way of saying to other people, I want you to know the differences that we have. And those differences make me superior. Don't misunderstand me. It's perfectly legitimate to want to be liked. It's perfectly legitimate to want what we have done to be admired. The difficulty with boasting is that that perfectly legitimate desire becomes the supreme desire of our lives. And the ultimate question becomes, what will other people think of me? And so we strive, subtly or directly, to influence other people's opinion. And when I do that, when I keep telling you how good I am, when I subtly want you to know that I am a deeper saint, or I know more theology than you do, or that I have a better position than you have, when I do that, what I want from you is your approval. I am interested in your vote, and I am not interested in you. That's why boasting is incompatible with love. For real love is not interested in getting the other person to applaud. Real love is interested in meeting the other person's need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. And with me, it's a very small thing that I should, not nothing, but it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. If you are willing to settle for reality, if you are really willing to settle for the judgment of God upon what you are and what you do, if the ultimate appeal is before Him who knows us as we do not even know ourselves, then boasting stops. For the applause of men does not become meaningful to me. If I really live for the praise and approval of God. What a delightful thing it is to meet the person who is not trying to win the vote. William Carey was a brilliant missionary. He was a cobbler, a repairer of shoes. But he learned 34 different languages. And India has the Bible today because of the work of William Carey. When William Carey went to India, he was not accepted by the British citizens that were serving there. Many of them came from nobility. And one evening, we are told, William Carey went to a dinner party, and one of the men sitting next to him in a rather loud voice decided to put him down. He said, Mr. Carey, I understand that you spent a large part of your life as a shoemaker. William Carey said, no, sir. That's not accurate. I did not have enough ability to make shoes. I simply repaired them. And that response of that gracious man indicated something about his own view of himself. He was not interested in impressing British nobility. William Carey lived before God and had an enchanting humility. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. In fact, Paul says, love is not puffed up. I think when he says that love is not puffed up, he is going even deeper into the human spirit. Psychiatrists and psychologists tell us that there are many people who boast, not because they feel superior to other people, but because they really feel inferior. They talk big because they feel small. They make noise like giants when they're really dwarfs. The third cousin to the governor will always tell you that he is the third cousin. The governor may never mention it. But a man or woman is puffed up when they look at themselves and inwardly feel that they are something more than they are. And when they are puffed up, they may behave in a very modest fashion, but inwardly that attitude looks down at other people with disdain. It becomes the opposite of love. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says that one of the major things that puffs us up is knowledge. He says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We are grateful to God for the ministry of Believers Chapel. Without any hint of negativism, and I say that it has brought to our community the teaching of the Word of God by which all of us have been enriched. But mark it well, there is a danger of knowledge, and that is it can be misused. It's possible for us, because we have come to know theology, to look down at those who do not know what we know. There is a way of disdaining other men and women who are part of the body of Christ, who have been accepted by God, but we will not accept them because they do not sign the doctrinal statement as we sign it. Oh, they're brethren, but they are second-rate brethren because they do not know about election as we know about election. They do not understand grace as we know grace, and we become ungracious. Ah, knowledge has a way of puffing us up, doesn't it? Ever find yourself looking down at other Christians and other churches and thinking, they don't know what I know? In a moment like that, you're not likely to reach out to that brother or sister who's hurting and meet the need of their lives or bandage up the wounds. Knowledge is a way of puffing us up. Like a frog filled with buckshot to make it heavier. Like a balloon with a lot of air. It builds itself up. But love builds other people up. But the only solution I know to this puffed upness is to really understand the doctrine of the grace of God. If you know that doctrine, you ought to be known as a person who loves. Because if I know what the grace of God is, I know this, that all that I am, all that I can hope to be, is God's doing. As Paul said, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. As Bishop Gore said, humility is seeing myself for what I really am and my neighbor for what he really is and God for what he really is. And if I really understand God's grace, I come to understand that I'm not a Christian because I was shrewd enough to figure the whole thing out. Well, I know it's not of works, but I was smart enough to know that it was not of works. That's why God brought me into the family. I'm a Christian. It's by the grace of God. And I was so depraved that it took the death of Jesus Christ to give me a relationship with God. If you really understand the grace of God, then you understand that you need God's grace as much this morning as the moment you first believed. That you need God's grace to live today as much as the prostitute downtown who may for the first time be coming to know Christ as her Savior. That you need the grace of God just as much as the dope addict down on Skid Row. That there's never a time by your knowledge of doctrine or your understanding of truth that you need God less. Now, every day is a fresh experience. Saying, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Every day is a fresh experience.
of knowing that I am nothing before God. And understanding that, I accept His grace. And at a moment like that, since there's nothing to be puffed up about, I am able to love. Phillips Brooks once said that humility does not come by scrunching up in your soul and saying to yourself, oh, how awful I am. No, humility comes by standing as straight as you can stand, but stand next to God and then see what you really are. And when you know that, I mean, what you really are before a God with whom values alone count, then you realize that you're just an old sinner that's found a banquet table. But you weren't responsible for the food. And when you know that, you can begin to accept other people as just old sinners in need of the grace of God. And that together, you stand before your Father in heaven. Love is very patient. If we're going to love anybody, it's sinful, folks. And love is kind because it knows that people are hurting. Love doesn't fasten on differences. It fastens on people. And love does not think more of itself than it ought to think. But it thinks soberly about itself and about others and about God. A friend of mine was telling me that when he was a boy, his parents loved symphonies. They took him to the symphony for the first time, and he had never been to one. And the orchestra came out and warmed up, got the instruments in tune, and there was a discord of sound. He said he remembered sitting there thinking, if this is what they like, serious questions about my parents' taste. And then he said a conductor came out and drew all of those instruments together and played music such as he'd never heard before. At times it seems to me that's like the church, isn't it? All of us have been given gifts, and if we go off playing them by ourselves, doing our own thing, what the world outside hears is discord, a kind of repulsive sound. But when the gifts are played together in love, when we're patient with each other and kind, when we really focus upon the other person and not upon ourselves, there comes a sweet harmony that plays the very melody of heaven. That's what Paul says we ought to be. And believe me, if you're a Christian, you're better at it than you think you are. This is the kind of person you want to be. The kind of person God has designed you to be. If anybody on earth is to be a loving person, if you know the God of love, it certainly ought to be you. Let's pray. Father, when we meet people like this, we are enthralled. These patient folks who bear with us when we stumble. These kind folks who go out of their way to say a helpful word or do a gracious deed. These folks who can take themselves as objects of the grace of God and are not constantly boasting about what they are or feeling put down about what they are not. We thank you for that evidence as we have seen it in the lives of others. We simply ask that others may see it in us. that our husbands and our wives and our children and the people who work with us and the people who work for us and the people who worship with us might single us out as followers of yours because of the way we love each other. In Jesus' name, and for the sake of those who have to live with us, we ask it. Amen.